in just the first three verses for just now. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is cleansing from all sin. Cleansing from all sin. All along we have seen that the sacrifices appointed by God in the Old Testament were to set forth various aspects of Christ's redeeming work. They form a fuller picture when the teaching of the various sacrifices, the various teachings are gathered together, and we get a composite picture of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that even within this chapter, the two goats, one is offered for a sin offering, one is the scapegoat. Both of them teach us things concerning Christ, but there's only one Christ. And though the two goats are used to represent and to teach and to illustrate different things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of the whole range of the sacrifices, that they all teach different aspects of the truth of the redeeming work of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so far, many of the sacrifices appointed relate to specific sins, the ones that we saw earlier, looked at earlier on. And indeed, we are to confess particular sins, particularly as we draw near to God through Christ Jesus. But our confession is always itself imperfect. Our knowledge of our own sin falls short, and there are many of our sins that we do not even notice or see. They do not register in our consciences, and we are unaware of them. And the picture of Christ's redeeming work would be incomplete if there were nothing to reassure that Christ cleanses from all sin those who draw near to God by him, that he takes away all the sins of all his people who trust in his name. And there was need of clarity that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. Firstly then, a glorious contrast. A glorious contrast in the first two verses of the chapter. The first two verses the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and he offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The when and how of coming to the ceremonial holy place on earth appointed by God, especially that most holy place within the veil, had not been observed by Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. Back in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the fire of the Lord came and killed them both. The entry into the presence of God in the earthly holy place teaches us that God can only be approached in his heavenly glory according to his own appointment. If approach was to be made to the earthly holy place only in accordance with God's appointment, only in the manner that was appointed by God himself, then how much more in drawing near to the holy place of heaven and coming as sinners before the God of glory. But the manner of entry into the earthly holy place points to Christ, both by typical parallel and also by contrast, deliberate contrast. We've seen this as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament pattern of worship, the ceremonial priestly pattern of worship, that in some respects they speak of Christ by way of parallel. There are things that are true of the ceremonial type that are paralleled in the ultimate reality of Christ and his redeeming work. But in other respects, it is the contrast that teaches us. It is what was not true of the Old Testament ceremonial pattern, but which is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the contrast is made between the fact that the Old Testament priests, in the ceremonial pattern, they came with the blood of others, whereas Christ offered himself. It is his own blood. There is no distinction between the offerer and the offering, whereas in the Old Testament type, there was. So in that case, there is teaching in the contrast that what is not true of the type is true of the fulfillment of the type, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst the idea of priesthood and of offering is teaching by way of illustration or parallel concerning Christ, the great high priest, and the offering of himself, yet the distinction between the offerer and the offering in the Old Testament priesthood and the absence of that distinction that Christ offered himself is also teaching us. So it's what's parallel and also what's different that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true of the question of when we may approach to God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 to 9, attention is drawn to the infrequency of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone. That's the second part of the holy place. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, and so on. There it is the deliberate imperfection, the deliberate discrepancy, as it were, between the pattern and the reality, the infrequency of access. And into the most holy place on earth, but once a year, is meant to teach that the fulfillment, the manifestation of the way to God in Christ was not yet come. Now, that's not saying that the Old Testament believers did not come to God through Christ. They did, but it was not yet manifest in the sense that the it was promised that Christ would come to bear the guilt of sin, but it hadn't yet actually taken place. And so the high priest entered only once a year into the most holy place. But in Christ, though the divine regulation of approaching God when and how he says stands, Yet through Christ, the when is that we can come at any time to God through Jesus Christ. We can approach to him at any time of the day or the night. We can draw near to God. In other words, the restriction is that there is no restriction. The regulation is that we have access to God at all times through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the people of God, of course, always have had access to God at all times, because the restriction on the ceremonial most holy place did not mean that the believers in the Old Testament could only call upon God at certain times. It is self-evident from the Psalms alone that David and his fellow psalmists drew near to God in prayer at all times, and their prayers were accepted because of him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a deliberate contrast between the infrequency of entry into the holy place, even by the high priest, and the fact that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for his people, and that they can draw near to God at all times through him. We can pour out our heart at all times to the Lord. We can bless the Lord at all times, and his praise be continually in our mouths. So the appointed time of approach, in which we are permitted to draw near to God through Christ, is always and at every time consistent with our other duties and responsibilities in this world, we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the inescapable holiness of God. The inescapable holiness of God. Verse 3 right down to verse 19. We have the preparation, first of all. In verse 3, Aaron is told to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. In verse 4, he is to put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. They were holy garments, they were set aside for this purpose, and they, as it were, made Aaron officially holy, and yet he was still a sinner, so he had to wash himself before he put them on, and he had to make an offering for his own sin and for those of his household. So verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So he could be officially holy, dressed in these garments appointed by the Lord, but he was still personally a sinner. And the sin offering required indicates as much. The offering also for the congregation, verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So on behalf of the congregation, he took 2 kids and a ram. The 2 kids for the sin offering, the ram for the burnt offering. We noticed much earlier on that the sin offering, above all, emphasizes the removal of guilt, the atonement, the bearing of divine wrath. The burnt offering does also, but with the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, is also the idea of setting forth that wholehearted devotion which is the fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the burnt offering is broader, if you like, in its significance. And the burnt offering fades into the background as we proceed through this chapter. The emphasis is upon the sin offering as that which in its most the most concentrated way sets forth the reality of sin and of God's holy indignation against sin and the necessity of atonement for sin. And then in verses 8 to 10, they are to determine by lot which of the goats was to be offered as a sin offering, which was actually to be offered, and which was to be the scapegoat. The term scapegoat, the Hebrew term, is a combination of two words, meaning goat and go away. The go away goat, the goat that goes away. The modern colloquial usage of the term scapegoat isn't quite accurate, even though it shouldn't really be used at all, because this is unique to the worship of God in the Old Testament, but also its usage is somewhat distorted, even if it were legitimately used. And then Aaron was to offer for himself and his house, and the instructions concerning that are given in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So earlier on he's been told what to bring for his sin offering for himself and his house. Now it's saying this is what you do with it. And there is here again a point of contrast brought out more than once in the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews 7 verse 27, speaking of Christ our high priest, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So here's a point of contrast again, that the typical high priest of the Old Testament, he had to offer for his own sins and then for the people. But Christ has no sins of his own. Christ offers for his people alone, as well as offering himself for his people. So there is that point of contrast as well, that the difference between the type and the fulfillment. The Old Testament high priest had to offer for his own sins as well as the people's. Christ had no sin and offered only for his people. Now the incense in verse 12 to 13 is generally a sign of acceptance, the offering of incense before the Lord. It's a sweet savour before the Lord. And Psalm 141, verse 2, which we were singing just now. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. But also, as well as an indication of acceptance, the cloud of the incense was to shield from the brightness of God's presence above the mercy seat. And the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat eastward is showing that God's mercy to men is righteous, that God's saving mercy and grace is a righteous saving. He saves righteously. He makes known his righteousness and his salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the bearer of wrath for the sins of his people, so that God is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So that the way God saves is not only gracious, but it is righteous. And the sprinkling of the blood indicates as much. And it is sprinkled 7 times, showing the completeness of Christ's atonement. The number 7 is associated with completeness, and in particular, divine perfection. Christ's atonement is complete before God. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," then it was indeed finished. It is complete. It is a full atonement that Christ has made for the sins of his people. And then when Aaron is to offer on behalf of the people, the same procedure is followed. But in verse 16, there is a development. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." He's saying that even the holy place, it's as if man's approach means that even the holy place has to be offered for, has to be cleansed. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these." As if man approaching even this ceremonial holy place, it renders it impure and unclean. The way to God's presence is continually by blood. It speaks of this blood constantly. And then verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." No other priests are to be there. All attention is on the one. And this annual atonement, this annual day of atonement, particularly stresses the uniqueness that there is one Christ who is to come, one great high priest. In Isaiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone." The Lord Jesus alone offered himself. So that whilst other sacrifices emphasize various aspects, this one above all is emphasizing that there is but one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, one Christ who offered himself once to take away sin. Then verse 18 and 19, we have the cleansing of the brazen altar. "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." This cleansing of the brazen altar, it's as if it's saying that all the other sacrifices depend on this one within the veil, and not because any of these sacrifices actually took away guilt before God in heaven. They were ceremonial offerings, taking away the ceremonial impurity. But they stress that the one Christ whose sacrifice rent the veil is the fulfillment of all. And so there is, if you like, a concentration, a consolidation here, that even the brazen altar had to be cleansed, showing the fact that Christ's sacrifice, which was most pointedly and most concentratedly set forth in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice is the basis of all cleansing and acceptance with God. But when we read all of this, do we not think to ourselves, all of this was telling the people that God is holy. All of this is telling the people that God is absolutely holy, unchangeably holy, inescapably holy. Everything pointed to man's sinfulness and God's purity and holiness. How could the Pharisees, centuries later, read these scriptures and believe in works, righteousness, and salvation? But they did. They read these scriptures. They read of all of this that was required of at every turn, the purification, and by implication, the fact that man had fallen short of the glory of God. And this ceremonial proceeding appointed by God was teaching the reality of man's sinfulness, not a mere ceremonial impurity, but his actual sin and corruption. It was representing reality. And at every turn, God was saying, you're a sinner. Everything about it told them, you're sinning, you're a sinner. You must wash your clothes, you must wash your flesh, you must do this, you must do that. The blood must be shed, the blood must be sprinkled. At every point, God was saying, you're a sinner. And yet, the Pharisees could read all this and still believe that they could make themselves righteous. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Man is naturally unable and unwilling to depend upon Christ crucified. Man by nature does not receive the truth concerning his own corruption, sin, guilt, and other dependence upon God and his way of salvation for deliverance. It is part of our sinfulness not to acknowledge our sinfulness. It is our unwillingness to acknowledge our dependence upon God to save us is actually part of the very sinfulness from which we need to be saved. All this shedding of blood. Last night up in Larne, however, Dick Nodal was pointing out in his sermon that the blood. He was preaching on Revelation 5. He was talking about redemption through Christ's blood. That, yes, the blood indicates atonement. The blood indicates the giving, Christ's giving of his life, a ransom for many. The blood sums up the whole of Christ's sufferings because the life is in the blood. But it also indicates that there is a life to give up. In other words, it speaks not only of Christ bearing the guilt of sin, but of his active obedience in the whole of his life. He gave his life a ransom for many, but the life that he gave was the life of active righteousness and obedience to God. And sinners who trust in Jesus Christ have Christ's active righteousness as well as his bearing of guilt and unrighteousness imputed to them. He gave his life a ransom for many. He lived a righteous life, and that righteousness and obedience culminated in his giving his life a ransom for many. Thirdly, good news from heaven for sinners. Good news from heaven for sinners. Verse 20 to 26. First of all, we have imputation. Verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Here we have the principle of imputation set forth, the reckoning to the account of the substitute, the sins of those on behalf of whom he acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great substitute, bore the guilt of sin, and his righteousness and his atonement, his keeping God's law and his bearing the punishment of its transgression is imputed, reckoned to the account of those who believe on his name. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ knew no sin. He had no sin. He never sinned. And yet he bore the guilt of sin. So he was made sin for his people. He was made to bear the guilt of sin, that his righteousness might be reckoned to them. Their guilt was imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to them. For the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there we have imputation. And then the removal of sin. The removal of sin in this way. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This was signifying the removal of sin. This was signifying when this goat, the hands of Aaron on behalf of all the people had rested upon this goat, and this goat was then released into the wilderness to go to a place not inhabited. Was it not telling the people that in the coming Saviour, those who are his, their sins are taken as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our iniquity from us. But notice this, that this bringing of the scapegoat outside the camp and his release into the wilderness by a fit man, this was visible. What went on in the most holy place was not. But this was a declaration to all, the scapegoat being set loose, as it were, was a declaration of forgiveness, of cleansing, of the removal of guilt. And in that sense, there is a preaching of the gospel in it, because what was actually transacted, as it were, in the holy, most holy place, beyond the view of the people, the news of it is declared before them as the scapegoat is set free. They could not see what was happening in the holy place, but they could learn the effectiveness, the declaration of it through this scapegoat. We did not see Christ's death, and in any case, even if we had seen it with our physical eyes, Without the Spirit, we would not have understood what was going on. We cannot see Christ's intercession at the right hand of God, but its reality, its efficacy, its power, its truth, its promises are made known to us in the Word of God. The message comes from heaven to men that there is forgiveness, deliverance, complete acceptance with God, not through the blood of goats or the ashes of an heifer, but through Christ, to whom all these sacrifices pointed. The way of salvation has always been the same. The Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to take away guilt before God, but they were intended to teach the people concerning Christ, who does take away sin. Aaron then had to be purified again. Once he came back, once the goat was sent off, he had to again cleanse himself, then offer the burnt offering, indicating atonement and devotion, the devotion of the forgiven sinner for himself and the people. He offered these things. The fat of the sin offering was to be burned, verse 25, showing the completeness of God's judgment upon sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who released the scapegoat, as well as those who carried the remains of the sin offering outside the camp, they again had to wash their clothes and wash themselves. But our Lord Jesus, when he offered himself to take away sin, sat down at the right hand of God. When the Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin, he was sinless before, he was sinless during, he was sinless after. The only sin that he bore, the only guilt attached to him, was that of his people, on behalf of whom he acted. Fourthly, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ to be proclaimed continually. Verse 29 to the end. It was to be an annual day of atonement when they were to afflict their souls. They were to afflict their souls, that is, they were to mourn for sin. They were to reflect on their iniquities and repent before God and think afresh upon the blessings of the atonement. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, Isaiah 58, and verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Here they fasted, they had their day of professed mourning and affliction for sin, but in the midst of it they were engaging in the usual round of wickedness. And yet they thought, why is God impressed? It's a strange thing, or perhaps not so strange, that often the most self-righteous are the ones who have least to be self-righteous about. None of us have anything to be self-righteous about. But that in which men take pride ought to be a cause of shame. They went through the motions of outward signs of sorrow for sin, but they weren't sorry for sin. They were still engaging in it, and the outward show they thought should impress God. But real repentance is a turning from sin, as well as a sorrow for it, as being offensive to God. It is a turning from it, and a turning from pride, and a dependence upon Jesus Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. And this Day of Atonement was to be a Sabbath of rest. It was appointed to be a Sabbath of rest. Verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. It's the only non-weekly Sabbath that was to be observed as strictly as the weekly Sabbath. The other non-weekly Sabbaths, they were told to do no servile work therein. But the weekly Sabbath and the annual Day of Atonement, they were to do no work, full stop. And it is the only Sabbath specified as being evening to evening. If you look forward to chapter 23 and verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. The annual Day of the Atonement, Day of Atonement, was the only Sabbath where they were commanded to keep evening to evening. The assumption that the Old Testament Sabbath was appointed evening to evening does not actually have any scriptural support. It's often assumed that the Jews kept Sabbath sunset to sunset. Well, subsequently they may have done, but that was not commanded by God. And if you go back to the creation week, you'll see that the sunset to sunset or the evening to evening idea simply doesn't fit, because the phrase the evening and the morning were the first day cannot possibly refer to evening, because there was no evening prior to the first day. There wasn't a sun, of course. And if that doesn't hold for the description of the first day, neither does it hold for the second, third, or the seventh day either. So there actually is no biblical basis for the weekly Sabbath being observed evening to evening. And there are good grounds when we look at Christ's resurrection appearances on the first day of the week. He appeared before it was day. He also appeared on the road to Emmaus, and then after they returned to Jerusalem when it was after sunset, thus indicating that the Sabbath is to be kept from the middle of the night to the middle of the night. But that's a separate subject. But simply to say that this annual ceremonial Sabbath is the only one that we are told was to be kept evening to evening. But it was to be kept repeatedly, verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. It was to go on until the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom it pointed. And only then was it to be abrogated, when the reality was made manifest. Christ is set forth in all the scriptures, and he is set forth in this annual Day of Atonement and the offerings made on it. He is set forth as the one who saves all his people from all their sins. The message of the Day of Atonement and of Aaron's putting his hands on behalf of all the people on the head of the scapegoat is that in Christ all the people of God are delivered from all their transgressions, and their sins shall be remembered no more. Christ is set forth in all the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, and he is set forth in this as the one who can take away all iniquity and cleanse all his people from all their sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen.